So last month, I gave an introduction to this series on church life and discipline. And in that introduction sermon, we looked at what the scriptures had to say about what is the point of the church. We looked at illustrations like the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and being a family. And all of these analogies showed that we need one another and we're called to love one another. But in that message, I also spoke on the difficulty of this and said that church life isn't easy. And I'm actually grateful that the scriptures say that, because if the scriptures didn't say that to me, then I might be able to justify more easily giving up and being done when things get hard and when things get rough. But the Bible doesn't give that response right away, that should be our initial response: go, run, leave. When the Corinthian church had certain people getting drunk during communion and the poor were walking away hungry, or when the Galatian church was starting to deny the gospel even, or when there were people in Thessalonica who were leeching off of other believers and not working, Paul's first response isn't give up on one another and flee. But instead, he calls them to repent. Turn to Jesus, repent, and be unified with one another. Grow in unity with one another, because we see that the church, when they realize that they're a family and that they're part of the body of Christ, we understand what Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, that we are the light of the world, that as we are together and as we're unified around Christ and unified together, we shine all the more brightly to the world around us. Now, how do we have this type of Christ-centered, persevering love? I ended the sermon by talking on Galatians 5, and in Galatians 5, emphasized the fruit of the Spirit, and saw that actually that fruit of the Spirit passage specifically applies to the local church of Galatia, that through the difficulties, God was teaching and training the Galatian church to be loving. They have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That through the tough times, tough isn't bad. Tough is not bad. But we can depend upon the Spirit to enable us and empower us to love one another and sacrifice for one another. Now, I know that many of you here in this room might be tracking with exactly what I'm saying here, but I wonder how many of us actually believe it. The reality is that people are different. And people aren't just different, but sometimes people are difficult. And add to that, sometimes people are just plain weird. Right? I mean, we've probably all had situations before where we have sacrificed for somebody and we have received minimal output from them and we're discouraged by it. We've had other situations where somebody's hurt us before, and we say, I'm never going to put myself in that kind of position again, and I'm going to protect myself from that kind of hurt. We have other excuses to not engage with people. We just say, my life is so busy, and so I'm not going to engage with other believers anymore. But we have to ask ourselves, do we allow circumstances to dictate our lives and our schedules, or should we look at the scriptures and what the scriptures say and say our king has given us the dictates and we live in light of what the king says? I hope we all understand, even the way I'm wording that, that it's the latter. That we need to follow our king and what he has said to his churches in this world. We need to trust and obey him and seek to grow in holiness and seek to love one another and sacrifice for one another as a people of God. And one of the passages that I think clearly emphasizes this a little bit more is actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you if you can turn your Bibles there to that passage. It shows the beauty of how the church should relate to one another and should be patient with one another. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, as Paul comes to the end of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how the church is to relate to one another. But what's interesting is how he gets to that point. In chapter 4, Paul says that God's will, this is the will of God, your, do you know what it is? Sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then Paul goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus is coming again. And Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of the fact that Jesus is going to return in the sky, calling the dead in Christ to rise first, and those living in Christ will be risen with him in the air. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Like the rest of the world. They're ignorant. They don't live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. They think everything's going great, but judgment is going to come when they least expect it. Paul says we need to live in light of reality. And this is important for us to understand too. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I do know this. We're closer to Jesus' return than they were in Thessalonica. And we don't want to be ignorant of his future coming, do we? Do you want to live in ignorance of his coming? No, we don't want to live in ignorance of his coming. In a moment, he's going to come back. And so Paul says, live soberly in light of the truth of his return, because God wills for us to be sanctified, and Jesus is coming again. See this? What does it mean to live soberly then? What does it mean to live in light of this? I think we're so inundated with how our culture might perceive what accomplishment is and how we ought to live. We might have a tainted view of what it means to live in light of Jesus' return. We could say something like, take the message from this morning. Okay, I will sell everything. I will become poor, and I'm going to become this great, powerful preacher. I'm going to start all these orphanages, and I'm going to accomplish all these great tasks for God because Jesus is coming again. Okay? What's interesting to me is what Paul says is a necessary result of living in light of Jesus' return. A necessary result of living in light of Jesus' return is to live lovingly and patiently with a body of believers. Do we believe Jesus is coming again? Do we? And if we do, then Paul comes to the end of this argument and comes into chapter 5 and says, live lovingly and patiently with the body of believers. That's what it means to live in light of Jesus' return, or at least one of the ramifications. Now, but what does that have to do with the return of Jesus? I think it would be much better if I became, you know, a big, powerful preacher and I had orphanages. See, Paul's argument, remember, he says the world is sinful. It's a sinful community that ignores the fact that Jesus is going to come and judge the world. The world, this world community, doesn't live in light of the truth of Jesus. But Paul says the church and the churches, local, they're a beacon. They're a light to the world around them that we believe Jesus is coming again. We believe that God's will is our sanctification. And we want to be a light to the world, to shine to the world around us. So we are a community that needs to be exhorting, training, helping, encouraging one another, living in light of his return as a redeemed community as opposed to the unredeemed community. Do you get what Paul is bringing out? Yeah? Okay. Now, we can ask, what does that practically look like for a church to live in light of Jesus' return? And I think the one first important truth is to recognize the differences within the church. A lot of times people will talk about ignoring differences. We don't want any differences. We need to be, you've probably heard the phrase, colorblind. And so we don't want to recognize the differences with people. But the scriptures don't emphasize it that way. The scriptures say recognize the differences and be unified around Christ. Don't be disunified because of the differences, but come together in the midst of all the various differences. And we actually have some differences that are brought up in this text. The first difference that Paul brings up within the body of believers is the fact that there's leadership within a church. God has ordained it that way, that there are leaders in the church. If people know that Jesus is coming again and they know they're to grow in holiness, Paul says the congregation is to recognize those who labor with them and over them. And that's important wording. You know, as an elder myself, I am just a person. And I am saved by grace just like everybody else. And I am just as much in need of God and his mercy in my life. And so it can be said, I labor with you. See, sometimes even within churches, there's not this with you mentality. It's just over you. And so we don't really interact. But the reality is, as a body, even though there is a over you, there's a with you. We're together in this, are we not? We are, as a local congregation of Ventura Baptist Church. That said, Paul also says, as elders, the elders are over you. And God has given Ventura a number of elders in our church. Jesus, the great shepherd, has placed them in our church body, and he says to respect them because of their great responsibility. We're going to incur the stricter judgment. And we have responsibility. And we're in need of mercy and grace, just as you do. And so we need to work together, not isolated from one another, but together in this task of pursuing sanctification because we believe Jesus is coming again. We need each other. But then God brings out another difference here. So we have the elders, but we have the congregation at large. Paul says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Did you know that there's always been issues within churches? Why would he have to bring out this command if there wasn't problems in the congregation? Be at peace with one another. Don't divide one another. And this is very important because there's so many reasons we can come up with to divide ourselves, aren't there? There are preferences that we could divide over. We like this color carpet, or we like this thing over here, or we think that children should be ministered to this way, or we think this, that, and the other thing, and these are our preferences. There could be strong stances that we have and strong stances that we hold to, yet maybe it's a strong stance, and I can't come up with the specific chapter and verse on this, but we will hold to it to the death. Don't divide yourselves like this. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Be at peace with one another. You know, see, what saddens me is that sometimes we can get so focused on some of these things that would create division, and we're forgetting that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Going to college and hearing the president, Bob Jones, he would say every once in a while, and I think I've said this before here, he would quote and say, "The most sobering reality in the world today is," and then we would finish, "People are dying and going to hell today." I think sometimes within churches, we fight and we quarrel and we forget our light isn't shining. People are dying and going to hell today. And because of the infighting or the issues that go back and forth, we fail to remember the core values. We are called to edify, exalt God, edify his church, which is sanctification, and evangelize the world. That's the call as a body of believers. I mean, I wonder if we distract ourselves from those things over creating division, what's Jesus going to say when he returns? Jesus is going to say something like, "Well, you didn't help each other grow in holiness, but you did make that point about your pet peeve." Is Jesus going to say, you lambasted that person, but at least you let them know your thoughts? It wasn't loving, but you gave them the truth. Is that what it's going to be? Pursuing peace with believers is a sign that we're living in light of Jesus' return as a church family. Now we got to be careful here, though. Pursuing peace does not mean that we're weak-spined, and it doesn't mean that we allow people to believe anything or embrace anything or live any way they want to. The truth does need to be upheld, but we need to be able to uphold the truth with patience and love. We need to recognize whose side we're on, where's our family, and how do we relate to one another as a family. I want you to look down in verses 14 through 15. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, here are more differences that exist within the congregation. And I think we need to recognize these types of differences if we're going to live in light of Jesus' return, and if we're going to remember that sanctification is God's will. We need to recognize that within the church body, there could be people who are unruly, there could be people who are faint-hearted, or people who are weak. Now, I'm not sure if these are all the categories of people within a church, but it seems to be a nice place to start, at least. There are various types of people. Not every human being has come from the same mold. Although we are human beings created in the image of God and being restored, we have different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, and we have to recognize that within a body. This is honestly something that I think that most Christians stumble with, myself included. We take a verse like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and we think that that verse means, do to other people the specific things that you would want them specifically to do for you. So for example, maybe for you, you would prefer if people were more kind in how they approached you if they saw sin in your life. And so that's how, softer toned. And so you're going to use soft tone with somebody else because that's how you would like it. Whereas somebody else could go, it seems like they're being manipulative. Why don't they just tell me what they're thinking? Right? People are different. Do unto others what you have them do unto you means that we all need to pursue godliness. That's the hope, so we're going to help each other do that. But we need to recognize the differences in each other's lives to know how best to help the other person. Am I making sense what I'm saying? We need to be thinking about other people and recognizing their differences. And Paul brings up these differences here. If we're going to think in light of Jesus' return, this is how we're going to live with each other. The first category of person he brings up is the unruly person. And he says to admonish the unruly. Now, Paul is using a military term here for unruly. He's talking about somebody who is standing out of rank. So you picture in the army, people are supposed to be standing in a straight line, and this person is stood forward. They're not standing in the line that the commander has given to them or the drill sergeant has given to them. They're standing out. They're unruly. They're not keeping in step with the Spirit. It's not mere acts of sin, but it's someone who has an issue of sin in their life that they're not dealing with. They're not addressing this sin. They're refusing. Now get this. Pursuing peace doesn't mean being at peace with that sin, right? Pursuing peace would mean we're seeking to pursue peace with that person. And listen, this obstinate sin can't remain in your life and us be in peace as a family, as a body of Christ, as a body. If the believer is unrepentant, there's not peace. They need to recognize the King of Peace and live in light of his return. So they need to be confronted. The military term indicates sternness. They need to recognize, this person needs to recognize the seriousness of what they're doing. And so Paul says, admonish that type of person. This is hard for us. We don't like to confront people, do we? You know, some people like it too much, and other people don't. I think probably many people don't like to confront. Within a local church body, you may know of people who have a certain issue, but you just kind of go, somebody else has got it. I'm sure the elders will take care of it. And so we pass it off and justify in our minds somebody else doing this thing instead of we ourselves being a body trying to minister and help one another. We must remember that sanctification is God's will, and some people have to be admonished if they're going to move forward in their sanctification. We have a responsibility to lovingly confront the person who is unrepentant in their sin, who's living out of step. If you know someone like this, You may have had somebody in your life over and over and over again. There may be somebody you know, I don't know, maybe even within this church family, and you've talked to them over and over again, but there hasn't been the admonishment that's needed. The scriptures call us to this because we care about their soul. That's why we do it. We're not just trying to one-up a person, right? I'm right, you're wrong. That's not the point. The point is that we admonish because this person needs caution. They need the reprovement because they're jeopardizing their spiritual state. And if they don't repent, they're on the way to destruction. Sin always leads to death. So admonish the unruly. Those are people that are within the church. We even know when we read the New Testament scriptures, there was plenty of admonishment that Paul would give in his letters, right? There were unruly within the church. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. That's the next category of person. I'm grateful this type of person is mentioned because sometimes we can confuse, I think, a faint-hearted person with an unruly person. Let me try to explain. Someone who is faint-hearted is someone who's easily discouraged by their spiritual, emotional, or physical state. They're someone who's easily worried or fearful. The word faint-hearted literally means little souls. Okay? So this person is easily tempted to quit. However, God's answer to this type of person is to encourage them, not to admonish them. Do we get this? What would happen if you had a faint-hearted person, so here's faint-hearted over here, and they're discouraged over something, and you just got fed up because you just, every day you're encouraging them. And they keep, like, just, no, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Okay? And then you take the hammer of admonishment. What's going to happen to Mr. Faint-hearted? I'm going to quit. That's it. I'm done. You're right. You're right. That's what I've been fearing all along. Okay? No, we have to make sure we recognize these differences. There's admonishments that's needed for an unruly, but a faint-hearted person is different. They need encouragement. Keep going. Keep going. It's not like they're trying and willing, I'm going to be out of step today. It's a struggle. There's more of a battle that's going on with the worry and maybe the discouragements spiritually. Encourage the faint-hearted. As I think about a faint-hearted person, one individual that comes into my mind is the man William Cooper. I think of John Newton. You know, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. William Cooper wrote There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And William Cooper struggled with severe bouts of depression. I mean, so much so that it got to a point in time where he wrote something to this effect. He said, I believe God does not lose any of his own children except for me. John Newton was there by his side. I mean, they were close together in proximity for a while, and then eventually they moved away, but he still kept in contact with him. Still kept in contact with Cooper to encourage him in Christ, to keep going on, to look to Jesus. I think many of us don't have that type of stamina. But John Newton believed there is amazing grace, and it is a sweet sound. Saved a wretch like me. And William Cooper needs to remember that over and over again. Encourage the faint-hearted. You know someone like that in church? Maybe it's somebody like you. I've found myself in that category many times. And we need to be patient with them. We need to be loving towards them. God has been so gracious to us, hasn't he? And encouraging us over and over again what he has done for us to prove his love, that Jesus died for us on every page over and over again. God's mercy and grace extends to us, and so we should bring that to others. The last category is the weak. Help the weak. Now, this phrase could refer to someone who is morally or spiritually weak, but this term for weakness seems to have more of an implication that this is a weakness that lasts for a long period of time or maybe even the rest of their life. For a physical example, it could be someone with a certain type of disability. This could be someone also who could be poor and lives in a state of poverty. But from a spiritual standpoint, it's a person who faces a specific type of temptation day in and day out. They don't know how to fight, and even when they do, they sometimes fail. Sexual temptations, angers, and the list goes on and on. They're fighting, but they're struggling more than others in the fight. They experience the weakness of this struggle. Okay? Similar to faint-hearted, but in other arenas. How are we supposed to respond? Are we supposed to admonish that weak person who's fighting? Are we supposed to encourage? I'm sure that we can encourage. But specifically, Paul says to help them. And that word for help means to hold fast to. I am not going to let you go. I know you struggle more in this. I know it's more of a battle for you. I'm keeping in contact with you. I love you. I care about you. I'm holding on next to you. And you know, just, Paul didn't say this, but we can say it in our culture. I'm going to text you just to let you know I'm praying for you. I'm going to call you on my cell phone. I'm going to send you a Facebook message. I'm going to send you an email, whatever. I'm going to keep up with you because I know that there's more of a weakness there. And I'm not doing it to just keep tabs and be like a dad or the person looking over your shoulder. I'm doing it because I care about you. I'm also doing it because I know I also have weaknesses. We should all relate to this kind of category of person, shouldn't we? When we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says he had weaknesses, and he's going to boast in those weaknesses. God wasn't going to take it away. There's a weakness. And so we as well, each of us, recognize our weaknesses too, and we're just weak people, but empowered by the Holy Spirit to love and help each other. I'm going to help you. I pray you'd help me. Because of Christ and his love towards us. And in all of this, Paul wraps this up by saying, be patient towards all men. Be patient towards all men. Here's the clincher. Here's where the rubber meets the road. We can all say, I can do this. I can help. I can admonish. I can encourage. But the problem is when you're with somebody for a long enough period of time, our patience runs thin. Doesn't it? Man, this has just been too many times. This is so hard. It's not bothering me. I have done this for you and this for you and this for you, and you can't change. Right? Why were we doing these things for them in the first place? Were we caring about the fact that Jesus is returning and God desires for us to be sanctified? Or did we want some medal on our chest? Be patient, long-suffering with the people in the body. You're going to suffer long with them. We, Ventura, commit to members of this body that we are going to suffer long with one another. And even if someone is disciplined out of the church, we suffer because we pray for them. We want them to return. When we help people, we suffer in it because we may not get the results that we think God's glory deserves, but we suffer through it. And whatever the case, we want to show patience. Now, in that patience, Paul goes on in the text. And he actually, if you look back, let me find it. He says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. We admonish, we exhort, we encourage, help. We're patient with one another. Why? Because we're trying to see the good of the individual. But get this, not only the good of the individual, the good of the individual as a Christian is linked with the good of the body. Do you get that? For yourselves and for all. We need to be seeking the welfare of the body. The individual who's straying, the individual who's struggling and hurting, that person needs to also see that they need to be looking for the good of the body as well. When you get hurt somewhere, you feel it, don't you? And when you get, last year, I sliced my thumb. Right? Five stitches to try to, yeah. It's been a year. It's still numb. It's still numb. I slice the nerves. I can tell things are missing. It's not how it's supposed to be. Within the church body, when things are messed up, we want Christ to show his healing power, and we believe that God is going to work through his children to reach his children, to bring healing to them, that he's enabled us to minister grace to one another so that if somebody's a nerve and they've been cut, they'll connect back with the nerve and we can feel. What's good for the individual ought to be good for the body, and the individual should see the good of the body. You know, Paul continues on in this passage to talk about how the community is to then relate to one another, and says that we're to be praising God together, holding fast to God's truth together, understanding that Jesus is who we're living for as a community. But I want you to look down in verse 23, and I want you to hear the benediction of Paul as he comes to the end of the book. Verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." He's wrapping up what he's been talking about. Jesus is coming again, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And I love the phrase "preserved blameless," because listen, in Christ we are blameless. In Christ we are righteous, every single one of us, and as a body of believers we are blameless in Christ. God sees us with the perfection of Jesus, and he says, may God preserve you that way all the way until Jesus returns. May the God of peace, you get this? We need to seek peace with one another, and the God of peace is the one who's going to give us peace, and may he be the one who actually sanctifies you. You get this? What God commands for his children, he empowers us to accomplish. I am not going to be sanctified unless God is at work in me to sanctify me. But God has guaranteed it. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May you be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in case there's any doubts over this, I'm not really sure. Have you seen the people here? Have you seen myself in my own heart? He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And this statement is meant to be understood not merely from an individual perspective, but from the church perspective. He who called you, church, he who called you, Ventura, is faithful. He will do it. And it's all because of Jesus. All because of him. We would have no hope of this, except for the fact that we see Jesus who came and took all the punishment. He took all the pain, and he comes to restore now. It's his guarantee. So we need to pray, Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to live out the ramifications of the gospel and cause us to live out the ramifications of the fact that you're returning. You're coming again, and your will is sanctification. God, help us, because we're not going to do this unless you empower us. Before we go into our prayer time, I want to give you one piece of homework. You can now relate to children or grandchildren now. I'm giving you some homework during the school year. Here it is. I want to encourage you to get, if you don't have one, to get a copy of the church directory. If you need one, we have online version. We can talk to you about how you can get it on your smartphones. Or you can get a hard copy, ask Carol for one. But to get a church directory and come up with a plan to pray through all the people, whether it's in a week's time frame, 2 weeks, a month, but pray through the people on that list. And I'll tell you what, you start praying for people and specifically praying for them, praying for their children, praying for their families, you start to wonder, I wonder how they're doing. I haven't seen so-and-so. Or other types of questions. You know what? I just want to know how to pray more specifically for them. They start coming into your mind more and more because you've been praying for them. We need to be a people praying for one another, the scriptures call us to. And so that's what I want to encourage you with. As a part of being a church that has godly discipline, and I'm saying discipline in the best sense of the word, we ought to be people who know one another and get to know one another and bear each other's burdens through prayer. And so I'd encourage you, get that and come up with a plan to pray for each other. As we close our time, let's break up into smaller groups and let's pray and ask for God's grace and wisdom to be a people who would learn one another so that we can admonish, encourage, and help one another. And then I'll close our time in prayer. So go ahead and break up into the groups. Father, as we think about this text and we think about the scriptures, it's not just about us looking at other people and saying, who's weak, who's feeble-minded, but Lord, we have to confess our own weaknesses. We're in need. I'm in need, Lord, of this people in my life. And God, I pray that you would give us that humility of heart to recognize our need for one another. And that we would also recognize how we need to reach out to the others. But God, don't let us just do this only thinking horizontally. But God, fill us with the knowledge of Christ's immense mercy and grace, the one who admonished us to show us our sin. The one who continues to encourage us through his blood and resurrection and his second coming. And Lord, the one who helps us in our weakness, who gives us the helper, the Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be amazed and enthralled with you, God. And that we would want to be imitators of you as dear children. We will not do this in our own strength. We cannot do this in our own strength. But he who promised is faithful. And you say you will surely do it. So God, we pray, open our eyes, open our hearts, animate our lives for your glory all the more. Don't let us walk away tonight unchanged. May the convincing of the Spirit reach into our hearts tonight so that we act upon your truth. And Father, if that takes place, let us rejoice in you because it's your grace that's enabled us to do it. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.